Exodus chapter 33, where we continue our study through the Word. Well, we left off seeing Moses going in to the tent of meeting. Not the tabernacle, but a tent that was erected for people to go and seek the Lord. The tabernacle has not yet been constructed. Oh, instructions were given for the construction, but the work has not yet begun. But there was another tent called the tent of meeting, or the tent of the congregation. And it was that tent that we saw Moses took from outside of the camp, or took to outside of the camp, I should say, and pitched it that day in order to seek the Lord. And we saw how the people there throughout Israel that were camped there in mass would be standing at the doors of their tents, watching Moses go outside of the camp into that tent. And it says they saw the glory of the Lord in the form of a pillar descend and come to the tent in which Moses would be meeting with the Lord. And it says the people, hey, they worshiped at the doors of their tents. They were interested in spiritual things. They were intrigued by spiritual things, but yet they never expended the energy to actually go to the tent with Moses, and they had the opportunity. We left off by talking about that fact, that people can be interested in spiritual life, intrigued by spiritual life, even have a reverence for spiritual life, but yet never really leaving our own tents to actually press into the presence of the Lord. And I reminded us, we talked about the fact that every one of us is as close to God as we want to be. An important principle. Every one of us, you, me, each of us, we're as close to the Lord as we want to be. We can come to places like this, and this is great, and this is good, and talk about spiritual things. We can read books about spiritual things, and that's good too. But the real key is for me and for you to actually come into His presence and spend time at His feet. And that's a choice that I make, that you make each and every day. When the morning breaks, or as the day unfolds, or when evening comes, it's a choice that we make. And if we choose to meet with the Lord, oh my, there will be benefits, as we shall see. Moses went into the tent, and the Lord, verse 11 of chapter 33, spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend. Now he, Moses, turned again into the camp. After being with the Lord, he went to the camp because there was responsibilities that he had to tend to, work that needed to be done. But his servant Joshua, his young protege, the same Joshua that will lead the people into the land after Moses dies, he departed not out of that tabernacle, that tent. He was so amazed by the Lord's presence, so drawn to the Lord's presence, so satisfied with the Lord's presence, that he, Joshua, just stayed there. Now, Moses, verse 12, said unto the Lord, see, that thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Lord, you know my name, and you tell me I've found grace in your sight. So if, verse 13, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. We've been seeing a running argument go on between the Lord and Mo about whose people they are. And here Moses, once again, for about the 10th volley back and forth on this issue, says, Lord, these are your people. Lord, hey, show me the way. Show me something of you, that I might know that you truly are with us as we journey together. This is your people as we make our way to the land that you've destined us to be living in. Well, the Lord said, verse 14, and it was our text on Sunday, if you weren't here, maybe you'll want to get the tape. I found it to be a delightful time of contemplation. A great promise, and we'll just read it and encourage you to get the tape if you weren't here. He said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Ah, the promise of his presence. Well, Moses in verse 15 said, if thy presence go not with me, is in italics, shouldn't be there. If your presence doesn't go, carry us not up hence. Lord, if your presence isn't with us, oh Lord, don't let me continue on. For wherein, verse 16, shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said, verse 17, unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Moses then said, verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Okay, Lord, you promised to go with us. Now, Lord, show me your glory. The kabod that we've talked about so often over the months and years here at the fellowship, the word glory in the Hebrew is kabod, C-H-A-B-O-D. It means weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. It means heavy, it means substance. Lord, show me something of your weight, the heaviness, the substance. Show me something of your glory. It's what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before they fell into sin. It was the glory of God that clothed them. It was the glory of God that brought deep satisfaction to them. But when they sinned, the glory departed. And they became aware of their nakedness. We could say today, emptiness. Without the glory, they realized, oh my, there's just a nakedness, there's an emptiness, and that's the situation of every person who doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. There's a nakedness. Oh, they might be dressed to the nines. They might be styling physically or materially, but there's a nakedness, there's a weightlessness, there's a shallowness, there's an emptiness in their soul. What every person is craving for, without exception, every person in this nation, every person on this planet, every person, including you and me, and Moses in our story, every person is craving the kabod, the glory of God, the weightiness, the substance, the reality, the heaviness, the glory. Moses wanted that. Moses declared, show me your glory, your heaviness, oh, that I might be enveloped in it, that I might be fulfilled because of it. Oh, let me experience your glory. Ever been in times of prayer? I know you have. Ever been in worship sessions? I know you have. Ever been on a walk with the Lord outside, perhaps just enjoying a morning or an evening? I know you have. When you experience the glory, it's just that heaviness, not heaviness, depression, just that weightiness, that solidness, that joy unspeakable, like Peter would say, full of glory. It's just the presence of the Lord. And man, once you've experienced that, you want more and more, don't you? It's something which just fulfills and satisfies. I experience it here all the time. So frequently I'll come into the sessions or the services, and I'll just experience in my own soul something of the glory. And I go, man, this is what I've been craving. It wasn't watching Crossfire on CNN. It wasn't, you know, tending my grass or it wasn't going to the Y, or it wasn't even having a burger at the Golden Arches. What I was really craving, Lord, is you, the glory. And when you taste and see, oh my goodness, that the Lord is good and experiences glory, it's just unlike anything else. It's spiritual, it's real, it's substantial. And Moses said, Lord, I want this, I desire this, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Notice, Moses says, let me see your glory. The Lord says, I'll let my goodness pass before you. The goodness and the glory are linked. I want you to see that. Let me see your glory. I'll make my goodness pass before you, because the glory of God is good. It's just plain old flat out good. You just feel good. You sense goodness. You become gooder, if I can use that expression. It's just good. And the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Moses, my goodness is going to pass before you, and my name is going to be spoken to you. Keep in mind, the name of the Lord is always equivalent to his, who can recall? His what? His nature. It doesn't mean name, just name like we give names to things or to people. It means the essence, the nature. My goodness will pass before you, and I will express my essence, my nature to you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Then the Lord said, but thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Oh, Moses, you want to see my glory? Hey, my goodness is going to pass before you, and my name is going to be proclaimed to you. But to see my face, no man can see me and live. No man can see me and live. Listen to what John's Gospel says concerning that. In verse 18, I'll read it to you, of chapter 1. No man hath seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. No man can see God and live. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, concerning God. He has immortality and dwells in light which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And John, in his writings in 1 John, declares this in chapter 4. We read, we do read this somewhere. Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. So the Gospels tell us, and Paul proclaims to us, and the Apostle John reiterates for us that no man can see God, no man hath seen God, no man can see God. The greatness of God is just overwhelming, overpowering. But John goes on to say there in chapter 1 of verse 18 of his Gospel, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, Jesus, has declared him to us. You see, when people do see God in the Scriptures, you'll come across stories sometimes when Abraham or Daniel or whoever it might be have these encounters like Isaiah did in chapter 6 of Isaiah, you see, encounters with God. And you say, wait a minute, here God declares, no man can see me and live. And the New Testament is crystal clear on this matter, no man hath nor ever will see God in that way. He's too overpowering, too grand, too great, too brilliant. So who then were they seeing? When people in the Old Testament had encounters with God, they were seeing Jesus Christ before Jesus came as the babe of Bethlehem and grew up in that Jewish nation. They're called Christophanies, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, before he came as Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, Jesus appears throughout the Bible, not just in the New Testament. But Christophanies take place in which people do see the Lord, but they're seeing the Christ, if you would. And that's why John in chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, he has declared him." God made himself known to us in and through the person of Christ. It's a Christophany, you see. And that is why, personally, I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to be focused on Jesus Christ. We're going to be his bride by his side. Our eyes are going to be fixed on Jesus. We're going to be there embraced by Jesus. God will be everywhere in his brilliancy. God is a spirit. He does not have form as we think today, in our own imagery oftentimes. But Jesus does. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is declaring God to us in a way that we can touch and grasp and understand, you see. So God here says to Moses, "Moses, you can't see me and live." Well, then why do we say, "Oh Lord, open our eyes that we might see you"? Why do we pray that prayer and sing those songs, "Open our eyes that we might see you," if we're going to die? That's the point. That we might die. Oh, I don't mean physically, and that's what God's speaking of in our text right here, obviously. But I'm suggesting when we do catch vision of the Lord, our Savior, our love, our leader, Jesus Christ, something does die. The flesh, our sinful tendencies are diminished. That's why we do say, "Lord, open our eyes. We want to see you." That we might die. Oh, not physically, but that stuff that's contrary to you just might dissipate and evaporate. That we might be, Lord, set free of our own fleshly tendencies. Well, God here tells Moses, "Moses, I know you want to see me, but no man can see me and live. You cannot see my face and live." But the Lord made a deal with Moses. The Lord said, verse 21, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you can see my back parts." Now that doesn't mean backside physically. The word literally is afterglow. "You can't see me and live, Mo, but I'll tell you what I will do. You can sense and experience my afterglow. I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to proclaim my name, my nature to you. And then, Lord, I'll take my hand, if you would," or Moses, the Lord says, pardon me, "I'll take my hand away, and you can experience the afterglow." Sometimes around here we do that. We have afterglows. On the mountaintop or at Lake Bradley, sometimes here after certain services, where we simply say, "We're just going to stick around a little while and just worship the Lord and just experience his afterglow," if you would. The glory. It's a great thing to do. That's what the Lord says to Moses. "And Moses, here's the deal I'll make with you. I know your heart's desire. And the way that you can experience my afterglow, Mo, is to be in the rock." Does that ring a bell in your thinking theologically? Who is the rock? Jesus Christ. The rock. The rock that was cleft. When was the rock cleft? On the cross. A spear was thrust into his side. Nails pierced his wrists. He was cleft. His back was ripped apart by the flagellum, the whip, the cat of nine tails. The rock was cleft for you and me. That's the only way that we'll ever see anything of God's glory, is to be in the rock that was cleft. If a person is not in Christ, he will never experience the glory of God, ever. You can contemplate your navel. You can chant Om on Mount Shasta till you're blue in the face. You can drink Sobe, bottle after bottle, but you're never going to see God unless you are in the rock that's been cleft for you. It's the only way. Is if you're hit in the rock. I can't stand in the presence of God unless I'm hid in the rock. His righteousness is covering me. His blood was shed for me. And now I can have experiences with God. I can sense something of the glory of God because I'm in the rock. It's all about the rock that was cleft for you and me. And guess what, gang? We're hidden in the rock. Every one of you that's a Christian, that's a born-again believer, you're hidden in the rock. And the Lord says, that's the only way that you can experience my presence. I'll hide you in the rock, and I'll let you experience my afterglow. But my face shall not be seen. Well, the Lord said to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 34, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. It's going to be heavy. Keep those that aren't ready away. This is heavy, Moses. Get those two tablets. Carve them out tonight, Moses. Bring them up. And I'll rewrite the commands. Remember what happened to the first set of tablets, the first tables of stone? Moses comes down. You know the story. The people were dancing around the golden calf, idolatry, immorality. Moses, in frustration, in indignation, he breaks those tablets, smashes them. Remember Charlton Heston? Great scene. The rocks, you know, smashes those stone tablets, which was very appropriate, really, because they were breaking the law. And so the law would be broken quite literally. By the way, though, the interesting thing is that's the reason why the law was given. The Word of God, Paul the Apostle, makes it oh so clear that the law was sent as a schoolmaster to show us that we are not okay, regardless of what they try and tell us in our school systems or what pop psychologists try to propagate today. I'm okay, you're okay. Bible says, no, you're not. You're not. You're sinners. You're sick. You're hurting people. Every one of you. The Bible says, every one of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when the law was smashed to the ground, it was very proper in a sense, because that's what the law was sent to do, was to show people that you can't keep it, that you're going to break it, that you need a Savior. It's not about getting your act together. It's not about reformation. It's about regeneration. Jesus put it this way, you must be born again. So Moses broke those first tables of stone. Now the Lord says, I'm going to show you something of my afterglow. So get some new stone tablets together. The first ones are broken. Take two. We'll do it again. And come up, Moses, just you. And you're going to experience something. So, verse 4, he hewed two tables of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, verse 5, and stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed Yahweh, the Lord, YHWH, however that might be pronounced. We think it's probably Yahweh. We don't know, because in the Old Testament, the name was written with just the consonants and no vowel marks, lest people speak the name. It was only to be spoken by one person, the high priest, on one day each year. It was not to be taken in vain, treated lightly. So we don't know today the exact pronunciation. Some say Jehovah, some say Yahweh, other suggestions have been made. People generally, linguistical scholars so-called, generally believe that the pronunciation is Yahweh. So when you see L-O-R-D, look at verse 5, L-O-R-D in capitals, it's Yahweh or Y-H-W-H. Whenever you see that in your Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's this unspeakable name, this holy name. Now, what does it mean? The name. The Lord proclaims what the name means. The Lord, and here it is, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Mercy. Not getting what we deserve. Grace. Getting what we don't deserve. Mercy. Not getting what we deserve, which is hell and hellishness. Grace, getting what we don't deserve, which is heaven, and blessing after blessing after blessing. This is who I am. This is my nature, my name, my nature. You want to know my nature, Mo? Here, I'm going to proclaim my nature, my name to you. I'm merciful. I don't give you what you deserve. I'm gracious. I do give you what you don't. I'm long-suffering. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering. I don't get exasperated. I am so glad about that. I give the Lord plenty of reasons to be exasperated with me. But you know what? He's long-suffering. He doesn't exasperate easily. He just doesn't get uptight. He doesn't drink coffee. He's not wired. He's got no axe to grind. He's not wounded. He's not trying to prove his point. He's real secure in who he is. I've got this dog, Sam. Really a dumb dog. But one of Sam's good qualities is he's real long-suffering. We've had other little puppies at our house over the years, and we've had a number of cats and kittens around over the years. And Sam just takes it in stride. These little puppies, you know, they yap at him, and, you know, the little cats, they come and, you know, and Sam could scarf down those kittens or wipe out those puppies easily. But he doesn't. He just kind of takes it in stride. It's a great picture of how our Father is. Man, the Lord could just swipe us away, you know that, so easily we deserve to be. But he's long-suffering day by day. Moses, this is who I am. I would have thought the Lord would have begun by saying, here's who I am, potent and sovereign and holy. But God chooses to begin to reveal who he is with the words merciful, gracious, long-suffering. I like that. Abundant in goodness. The word there in the Hebrew is just overflowing. Think of a broken sprinkler in your front lawn. If you have one of those automatic sprinkler systems, Ever have a sprinkler break? I have. It just overflows. It just, oh man, it just keeps going and going and geysering and geysering. That's God. Not that he's broken. It's just that he just keeps geysering, you know, just all the time. That's the idea here. Overflowing in goodness, in truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity. Now Moses is there in the rock and he's hearing this. The voice of the Lord saying, here's who I am. Here's my name. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, overflowing or abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. The word the guilty, I want you to notice for you guys that are a little bit deeper Bible students, is in what? Italics. I want you to think that through. I can't go into that right now. But suffice it to say, the interpreters added the words the guilty, and that's not the best way, I believe, to handle that phrase. But rather, and that will by no means clear, means I'm not going to erase that which I have just spoken. Well, why did they put the words the guilty there in verse 7? Because of the next phrase, and I want to explain this to you because it's misunderstood. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Now that seems to be jarringly out of place. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, forgiving iniquity, transgression, sin. And by no means clear, that is, I believe, saying by no means erasing those previous qualities. But this next phrase made the translators add the words the guilty in italics because, well, I guess God's going to visit the iniquity upon the fathers, upon the children, and second generation, and third due, even to the fourth generation. I have heard people, and I got to take a moment here because people in our fellowship family, I hear it all the time. The message is not yet coming through, in my opinion, as pastor here. And I want to say it again. This is not saying that if I sin, that it's going to affect Peter John and Peter John's son and Peter John's son's son. And that's the way I constantly hear it, even around here. Bible teachers, elders, and co-pastors, would you please listen to me? I do not believe that that is what's being said at all, linguistically, contextually, or theologically. Ezekiel chapter 18 makes this abundantly clear. In the first three verses of Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, let this proverb no more be spoken. And he repeats this in a couple of other passages in Old Testament scriptures. What proverb? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, so our teeth are set on edge. That means our fathers sinned, and so we're grinding. We're paying the price. God says, I never want to hear that talk anymore. And guess what? We're still talking about it today. Well, my dad was an alcoholic, and his dad was an alcoholic, and so it's in my genes. So I'm going to be an alcoholic too. Or my dad was sexually perverted and his dad was sexually perverted, so I'm going to be sexually perverted. God says, I never, ever want to hear that kind of generational blame or excusing ever, ever again. This isn't a new concept. It's been around since Old Testament days where people say, well, the issue is, you know, my parents sinned and so I'm paying the price. That's not so. In Ezekiel 18, God says, I never want to hear that talk again. God then says, Ezekiel 18, next verse, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so is the soul of the Son. And this soul that sins, it shall surely die. God says, I make every person individually. All souls are mine. I made the Father's soul, I made the Son's soul, I'm the creator of everyone. And if that soul, father or son, chooses to sin, they will pay the repercussions. The soul that sins shall die. In other words, I create every person. I'm not going to penalize you because your great-grandfather was into witchcraft or occultic activity or demonization or drugs. Folks, listen carefully. Elders, pastors, Bible teachers, listen carefully. If no one else is, you guys, listen carefully. This has got to be stopped. Because people say, well, the reason I have a temper is because I'm Irish. Or the reason that I, you know, or whatever people say, I'm going to get into trouble if I go down that road too far. But people blame their genetics or their parents and they use this verse. And God says, no. Every soul is made by me. Every soul is accountable to me. Do not ever blame your father or your mother. Well, then what does this mean, Pastor John? It says here that he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Here's what's being said. It's all about his goodness and grace. If I sin, the Lord is going to visit me. He's going to deal with me. He's going to convict me. He's going to chasten me. He's going to talk to me. He's going to do whatever it takes. He is going to visit me and deal with me. If Peter John sins, the Father's going to visit him too. And if Peter John's son sins, that's my grandson, that's not yet, as far as I know, you know, God's going to deal with that generation and the fourth. In other words, God is saying, I'm never going to give up. I'm never going to say, oh, well, the Corsons are just prone to sin. I'm going to wash my hands of them. That family is just defiled, just cursed. Generation after generation, they're a bunch of sinners and losers. I give up on them. God is declaring here, I'm going to visit every generation. If sin goes on, I'm going to knock on the door of each generation. I'm going to deal with each person. I'm not going to just give up, or I'm not going to change my mind. Listen, I'm not going to change my mind. Listen, I'm not going to change my mind and say, well, since everybody's sinning generation after generation, we won't call it sin anymore. We'll just call it a genetic tendency. We won't call it drunkenness. We'll call it alcoholism. We won't call it sodomy. We'll call it sexual preference. God says, I'm not changing my mind. What I say stands generation after generation. I'm going to visit, chastening, correcting, convicting, all for the purpose of restoring. Do you see that, folks? Why do I say this? Because you know that people around you say, it's not my fault. I was brought up in this home. I have these tendencies because of my ethnic background or my socioeconomic status. It's bunk. And they use this verse to say, well, the reason I'm just haunted by demons is because great-great-grandmother, you know, Bernice, she was involved in seances, and now that's why I just have to go to Marilyn Manson concerts. You know, it's lunacy, truly. God here, food for thought. God here is declaring all these things in saying, listen, I am merciful, I am gracious, I am long-suffering, I am abundant in goodness and truth. I keep mercy, I forgive iniquity. I don't clear the dials, so to speak, and I visit every generation. Even if they turn their back on me, I will not give up. I will keep knocking on their door. I'll keep rattling their cage. I will visit generation after generation. Well, you can think on that, and I hope and pray that we can see here in our day a rejecting of this generational curse theology. Christians have generational curse teachings floating around them. And the secular world has mommy dearest psychology, and it's all hogwash. Every soul stands before the Lord. The Lord is good to every man. The Lord visits each person in each generation. And you mustn't blame your weaknesses on your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents. You must take responsibility. You must take responsibility. God is good. I always tell my kids, when you get good at making excuses, that's all you'll be good for. Don't make excuses. Because once you get good at that, that's all you'll be good for. Well, the reason I'm this way is because. I can't do that because. You know, excuse, excuse. No. Well, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. It is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity, our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." Oh, Moses is blown away. The kindness, the graciousness, the goodness of the Lord causes him to say, "Lord, oh Lord, we are stiff-necked and hard-hearted. You know us." The Lord is in essence saying, "True, I do know you, and I want you to know me. I am long-suffering, gracious, merciful. I don't give up easily. I'm there." This is great. Now, something which most of you are aware of, all of us need to be. Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." You know, for many years, growing up in Sunday school and so forth, I thought that that meant if you simply add on the phrase at the end of your prayer, "in Jesus' name," that he would have to do it. But I'd add a lot of times I'd pray for stuff like to be first string, or, you know, to not end up with a Ford Falcon or whatever it might be. And I would pray in Jesus' name. And I thought, well, I don't understand this because Jesus said, "If you pray anything in my name, I will do it." And essentially, I thought that in Jesus' name was sort of like, you know, 10-4, good buddy. You know, kind of a sign-off that sort of made whatever you asked for come to pass if you understood the promise. And it didn't make sense to me, and I didn't get this for many, many years. Until actually in my very early 20s. And then I understood. That's what you mean, if I ask anything in your name. It's if I ask anything in harmony with your nature. Now, what's your nature? Long-suffering, merciful, gracious, not giving up, caring for people, showing mercy to people, being patient with people. And suddenly I found I can't pray a lot of my prayers that I was praying before. "Lord, deal with that jerk. Lord, take that guy that just cut in front of me as I'm driving down Bascom Avenue in Campbell. Lord, make him pay in Jesus' name." See, I suddenly found, wow, there's a lot of things that I was praying for and tacking on the phrase "in Jesus' name," not understanding. No wonder, Jesus, if you pray anything that's in harmony with my nature, my ways, my purposes. "But Lord, I need that now." Is that how I am? Uptight, John? Quick to act? Or am I long-suffering and slow to anger? But I really need that giant house. Is that what I chose, John? A giant house? Nothing wrong with giant houses. But is that what I chose? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has what? Nowhere to lay his head. Now, if I prayed that way, Lord, may I just live outside?
in the park under a picnic bench in Jesus' name. Well, that's done, you know. That's what he did. But if I pray, oh, Lord, man, I see these houses going up in East Medford. Oh, Lord, I'm your servant. You know, in Jesus' name, I claim that $5 million house. In Jesus' name, I claim that. It doesn't square. It just doesn't wash. I just can't see Jesus doing that. It's not according to his nature, you see. But to pray, Lord, bless those that come to the amphitheater tonight in Jesus' name. I know that's his nature, to bless us. See? Lord, please help me to be a witness to my neighbor in Jesus' name. I know that he'll do that because that's his heart. Lord, help me to be more generous with people, more generous in heart in Jesus' name. See, everything that we pray for ought to be filtered through the nature, the name of Jesus. The name of the Lord. Jesus, his nature is the same as his Father's. It was Philip who said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." "Have I been with you so long," said Jesus, "don't you know that he that hath seen me," what? "Hath seen the Father." If you want to know the Father's nature, just look at me. And you'll see exactly, precisely the nature of your Father. For I, Jesus would say, and the Father are one. Interesting. This is the nature of our Lord. Meditate on this. Get a grip, a strong, firm grip on this understanding. This is his nature. Not giving up, showing mercy, long-suffering, gracious, overflowing in goodness. So no wonder, verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head and worshipped. Oh, Lord, we're such a stiff-necked people. We're such jerks. You're so grand and you're so great and you're so good. And the Lord said, verse 10, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as not have been ever done in all the earth in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. It is an awesome thing that I will do. Moses, I'm going with you. And I'm going to do awesome things for you and these people that you have rightly identified as being stiff-necked and obstinate. But you got to put me in the equation, Moses." Moses, we have seen in our last two studies, was a mediator, standing between a sinful people and a holy God. An intercessor, praying for future blessing for those people that were involved in such sin. Moses was a mediator, an intercessor, and now we see him as a worshiper. He's a worshiper. Going into the tent to be with the Lord. Going on the mountain to see the afterglow of the Lord. And when he hears the name and sees the afterglow, he falls on his face, verse 8. He bows his head and he worships. He's a worshiper. He's a worshiper. What causes people to worship the Lord? I'm convinced the more I understand of God's grace and his kindness, the more it will cause me to follow in the footsteps of Brother Moses, being a worshiper. Now, in this next section, which you'll be reading again if you have only read it once or twice in this next week, the Lord now then, in this next section, reiterates the law again, or certain aspects of the law. Why? Listen carefully and we'll be done. Listen. Because there are things which can get in the way between you and experiencing the glory of God. The glory of God is ever there. The presence of the Lord is with me, like we talked about at length on Sunday. His brilliancy, His beauty, His grandeur, His glory, His goodness, His grace.
Then why don't I see it?
Sometimes we wonder. It's like the sun shining in the sky, 93 million miles away. The sun, huge in size, the sun, powerful in dispensing energy, the sun. But I can take my little thumb and I can block out the sun with my thumb. I can take my hand and I can block out the sun, you see. The sun, brilliant, big, grand. But I can let my flesh come between me and the sun. And suddenly,
I don't see it. I don't see it. Where's the sun? The sun's not there.
Well, move your flesh. There it is. The sun hasn't left. The flesh has got in the way. Your flesh, your sin. And so that is why, right after this, you need to see this. God reveals His nature, His grace, His goodness, His patience, His faithfulness from generation to generation to generation. The glory, the glow, the grandeur, the goodness. And then He says, now, Moses, you have seen something of my afterglow, my glory. Moses didn't know it, but we'll soon see, as we've already talked about, his face would be shining. He would be reflecting the glory, full of the glory. But you've seen my glory. Now realize that there are things that will, though, diminish your and your people's ability to experience that glory. It's still there. I'm always with you. I'll never leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. But John, Applegate family, Moses, people of Israel, understand that the flesh can get in the way to where you're purposefully, intentionally, or foolishly and ignorantly allowing your flesh to get in. See, these lights right now are shining in my face. These lights. Now they're not. Did the light disappear? No, the light's still there. Well, why isn't it in my eyes anymore? Why isn't it, you know, why can't I see those lights? Because my what? Flesh. I point this out because people say, well, now why is God all of a sudden here in this next section, this last half of the chapter, reiterating the law once more? Because He's letting people know. Listen, don't let sin creep in. Don't let stuff come between you and me. Moses, Moses, don't you see? The glory that you've seen is so radical and rich, satisfying and wonderful. Don't let stuff get in the way. Oh, I'll still be there every day, Moses. But don't let stuff get in the way. And we'll talk about that stuff next week, and we'll finish the book of Exodus next time. I really think we might. It's possible. All things are possible to those who believe.